The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. We have been working our way through this wonderful little section, these four verses on God's amazing grace. We've been looking at God's past grace, His present grace, His future grace, and we come once again today to look at one final component of God's amazing grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. As we've been saying over the last couple of few weeks, motivation is important. Motivation in the Christian life and in every part of life is important. It can be in school. Many of you are approaching the end of your school year, and the fact that you're almost done should be a motivation to encourage you to finish strong and to finish well. It can be athletics. Some of you are training for the Riverbank run right now, and the fact that you will be running in just a short few weeks should be a motivation for you to continue training. And as you run that run, you see the finish line. That should be a motivation to finish strong, complete the race. In our home, sometimes at mealtimes, dessert is a necessary motivation to help our kids finish their meals. Motivation is important. And just like an employer motivates with a salary and a teacher motivates with grades and a parent motivates with some privilege and a coach motivates with some thought of victory, so too does God motivate us. God knows that we need motivation in the Christian life. And as we've been saying over the past few weeks, Titus chapter 2 is about one primary motivation, one word, grace. And when you boil it all down, there is really no greater motivation in the Christian life than what Peter calls the manifold grace of God. The grace of God that has so many facets and so many shapes and sizes to it that we can't sometimes wrap our arms and minds around the amazing grace that we have been shown. That is the primary motivation, one of the primary motivations in the Christian life. In our study of Titus, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is motivating us by God's grace. And it's as if he is taking this diamond known as God's grace and he is turning it and he's showing us every side and every facet and every color and every shade and every brilliance in this diamond of God's grace. It is one of the richest passages in Scripture about the grace of God. We need to hear this often. We need to hear this often because it's only grace that is capable of making us the kind of people that God wants us to be. It is only grace that provides the resources necessary to get victory over sin. It's only grace that saves. It is only grace that sanctifies. It is only grace that trains us and teaches us to live the life that God has called us to live. And so we need to hear frequently about God's grace. Some of you here this morning you're lacking motivation. You're lacking motivation. Your desire for the Word is kind of waned. You've grown complacent in your walk. You've been distracted from a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. You've fallen into a state of complacency or laziness or apathy or indifference to spiritual things. And for you and for me, when that happens, we need to be reminded of God's grace. Because usually what happens in those moments is we've forgotten the amazing grace that we've been shown. We've forgotten the amazing kindness and mercy that God has displayed to us through Jesus Christ. And so it's this morning that we come again to motivate ourselves, to allow God's Word and His Spirit to motivate us by refreshing our minds on the amazing grace that we've been shown. Remember what Paul has been doing here. For 10 verses in chapter 2, he has been describing for us the kind of people that we need to be. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, employees need to conduct themselves in a certain fashion, in a certain way. They need to be godly men, godly women, godly employees who make the gospel look good and who show Jesus Christ to be a glorious Savior. But I think Paul knows our struggles. He knows that sometimes we need a little motivation, a little incentive to keep going so we can be those kind of people. And so he provides us that right here in verses 11 to 14. As we've said, verse 11 begins with that little word for. He's going to explain for us the theological basis for why he said what he said in the first 10 verses. First 10 verses, be godly people according to your gender and your role as an employee. But then here's why. Verses 11 to 14 explain for us why we should be these kind of people. And so he gives us the doctrine, the theology, the basis for why we should be these kind of people. As we've said before, he normally does the doctrine first and then the practice. He normally gives the theology first and then the practice. But here he does the opposite. He gives us the practice first and then the theology, then the doctrine. And he's going to explain for us the reason why we should be these kind of people, because of the unbelievable grace of God. This passage is all about grace. Verse 11 is about past grace. It's about what God did. Verse 12 is about present grace. It's what God is doing. Verse 13 is about future grace. It's what God will do. And so verse 11 is about saving grace. Verse 12 is about sanctifying grace. Verse 13 is about glorifying grace. Verse 11 is about the freedom from the penalty of sin. Verse 12 is freedom from the power of sin. Verse 13 is freedom from the presence of sin. And so his point here is that God has been gracious. God is being gracious. And God will be gracious to us. And so it is this that he uses to motivate us in our Christian life. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the first one. We're looking at four motivating aspects of the glorious grace of God. Four. We're looking at one a week. We've looked at three of them already. The first one came in verse 11. It was the presence of past grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we said that this took place when Christ, the expression of God's grace in bodily form, came, lived among us, lived a perfect life, willingly went to the cross, laid down his life, and his gift on the cross broke through the darkness of sin and granted life and light to all who will embrace him as Lord and Savior. That was past grace. But it doesn't stop there. God's grace not only saves us, it also sanctifies us. Look in verse 12. This is the practice of present grace. Verse 12 says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so the same grace that saves us also sanctifies us. The same grace that brings us to salvation also instructs and teaches and disciplines and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. He said that grace is like a parent. Like a parent teaches a child, so too does God's grace instruct and convict and teach and confront and admonish us so he can cause us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's present grace. Thirdly, we said in verse 13 that there's also a component of future grace, the promise of future grace. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Last week, we said that grace also teaches us to look ahead, to look forward to the day when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and takes us to be with him. That's future grace. I heard there was a little confusion over that this past week, and some were wondering, well, what about us as believers and church saints? Aren't we looking forward to the rapture instead of the second coming? And if you want to be technical and split hairs, that's exactly true. The next event that we as believers are looking to on the eschatological horizon is the rapture, the day when Christ takes us from this world and takes us to be with him, and that could happen at any moment, and we could be in the presence of Christ. And when he does that, he will transform our bodies, give us new bodies, and take us to be with him in heaven, according to John 14, where he says he will go to prepare a place for us and then take us to be with himself. So that is technically the next event that we are looking forward to. But Paul here isn't necessarily distinguishing the two. He's just saying there's coming a day when Christ will return. And for us as believers in the church, that is the rapture. For those in the tribulation, that will be the second coming. But all of us are looking ahead to the second coming of Christ. So God's grace is past, present, and future. There's a component of past, present, and future grace. And today we come to the fourth and final component of God's amazing, motivating grace. It is found in verse 14. It is the power of transforming grace. It's not only past, present, and future, it is also transforming. So today we're going to finish this short series on God's grace by looking at number four, the power of transforming grace, from verse 14. Look what it says. It says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, this is kind of where Paul just takes off. If you've not been motivated to this point, there's maybe something wrong with you. If you're not motivated after this point, there's definitely something wrong with you. Because this is where Paul hits the afterburners and he lights up the amazing grace of God that has been shown to us through Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself?" Christ gave himself. Jesus gave his life away for us. He died for us. He took God's punishment in our place. Now, I think this is a truth we all know. We all know very well Jesus died on the cross for sinners. We know that to be a fact. We know that to be true. We're all familiar with that basic reality. But I think therein lies the problem. We're all too familiar with it. We all learned it probably at age 3, and somewhere between age 3 and adulthood, that truth loses its luster. That reality somehow becomes mundane. We're no longer amazed by it. It just becomes another fact for us. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and we write it off as just some basic truth that you've learned someday and you move on. It no longer becomes a motivation to us, and that was the problem in Crete. They had forgotten the cross. They were going through their life and they had problems putting their beliefs into behavior and their profession into practice. They had gone and they had moved through life so that they had forgotten the reality of Christ on the cross. And they had been no longer motivated by that simple but profound truth. And the same thing happens with us. We forget the fact that Christ gave himself for us. And so Paul takes them back. He takes the Cretans and he takes us back to what Christ did in transforming grace. And it's in verse 14, "Who gave himself for us?" Look at the end of verse 13. The "who" at the beginning of verse 14 goes back to the end of verse 13, where he says, "The glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Christ is God. Christ is also our Savior. And as Paul writes that, that launches him into this thought in verse 14. This God, this Savior, this Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. This refers to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. Now, normally, I think most of us think of God giving his son to die for sinners. We normally think of God being the one who gave his son. And there's verses to support that. And we know that to be true. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." God the Father gave the son for us, to sinners, that we might have forgiveness of sins. Romans 8 verse 32 says, "God did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all." So God the Father delivered the son over to the cross for us. 1 John 4 verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten son into the world." God the Father sent his son into the world. And that's a reality that we know, and certainly that's true in Scripture, that God was the one who willingly gave of his son. Sometimes, though, I think we can reduce Christ to just a passive player in that. Christ just did what the Father told him to do. Christ obeyed the Father. Christ was willing to do what the Father said. So Christ just did what the Father did. The Father sent the Son. The Son did what the Father told him to do. But look at verse 14. Christ gave himself. Not only did the Father give the Son willingly gave himself. He willingly offered himself up. He willingly sacrificed himself. He willingly went to the cross. He was not just a passive player. He didn't just do what the Father told him to do because that was what he was supposed to do as an obedient child. No, the Son also willingly participated in God's plan and willingly gave himself. He willingly went to the cross. It's not just the Father sent him. The Son also willingly went and gave himself. Listen to some of these texts. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, the Son who gave himself for our sins. And Galatians 2:20, you know it well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an amazing truth. The Son willingly participated in God's plan and willingly offered himself up, willingly laying his life down. But listen, not for those who loved them. Not for those who loved him. You hear of a story of maybe someone laying their life down for someone else, a soldier laying their life down for a fellow comrade on the field. They were good buddies and he willingly laid his life down. We just heard of a man who received the Medal of Honor for jumping on a grenade and saving his buddies. He laid his life down because those were his friends, his comrades. Christ didn't lay his life down for his comrades. He laid his life down for sinners who hated him. Christ gave everything he had, including his own life, for us, vile sinners. And it says he willingly gave. Did you know this? Did you know that Christ's life was not taken from him? No one took Christ's life. He willingly gave it up. Look what it says in verse 14. Who gave himself? He gave his own life. He gave himself up. He willingly laid his life down. His life was not taken from him. John 10 verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down. John 10 verse 18 says it even more clearly. No one has taken it away from me. No one took Christ's life. But I lay it down on my own initiative. He was in absolute control of his death. And when he said on the cross, when he yielded up his spirit, he did it voluntarily, of his own will, of his own volition, and laid down his life. It was not taken from him. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Friends, that's grace. That is grace. Because at any moment along the way, he could have stopped the process. He could have stopped it in the garden when he was arrested. He could have stopped it at the trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. He could have destroyed those immediately who were beating him and inflicting torture upon him. He could have halted the crucifixion. He could have come down from the cross. But he willingly gave himself. Why? Verse 14, look what it says. For us. For us. For all who would believe. For all those whom God would draw to himself. All those whom God determined to be part of his flock, all who would embrace the gospel and receive Christ, all those people Christ laid his life down for. He's our substitute. Our substitute who took away the sins of the world. Maybe the most important text on this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was a transaction that took place at the cross. And when Christ died, the moment he died, the wrath of the Father was poured out on his Son so that God treated the Son as if he was our sin, so that God could treat us as if we were Christ's righteousness. Do you see the transaction? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When the Son was on the cross receiving the full wrath of the Father, it was as if the Father considered his Son sin, even though he wasn't. He treated Christ as though he had committed every sin of the world, though in fact he had not. He heaped the sins of the world upon the Son, the Lamb of God who became our substitute. Why? So that he could treat us with the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the transaction? God looked at the Son and said, sin, so that he could look at us who believe as righteousness. That is an amazing transaction. Charles Spurgeon says this, he says, substitution. That is the word. Christ, the substitute for sinners. Christ standing for men and bearing the thunderbolts of the divine opposition to all sin. He, being made sin for us, knew no sin. A man standing in Christ's place and receiving the sunlight of divine favor instead of Christ. End quote. Friends, the cross is not something that's just a past event. The cross is not just something you go back to and say, at some age I prayed a prayer and walked an aisle and became a believer and you graduate from the cross. Listen, you never graduate from the cross. Christ died for us. He gave himself for us in the past grace, in the present grace, and that guarantees future grace for us who are in Christ. Oh, many of us, including myself, I think somehow we get beyond the cross. We graduate. We move beyond. We think that's like Christianity 101, and then we go and graduate to something better or something bigger. And that's not the case. We always need the cross. The cross is, for us, the basis of all the grace, past, present, and future, that God has displayed for us. This is the motivation. This is why we should be motivated in the Christian life. This is the basis for the motivation that Paul is seeking to accomplish here for believers. In fact, let's look at the rest of this verse because it tells us specifically how this truth motivates us. So let me give you another four truths this morning, right? Four more truths about Christ's transforming grace. So we're on point number four, but we're going to look at four specific truths from this verse that flow out of this text on Christ's sacrificial death. So if you're lacking motivation this morning, if you're finding yourself apathetic and lazy and indifferent to spiritual things, then these truths should motivate you and me. So let's look at these. Number one is we have been purchased by Christ. The first practical truth that flows out of the fact that God has given himself, that Christ has given himself for us, is that we have been purchased by Christ. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. A price has been paid. Hostages have been released. A ransom has been paid to set sinners free. And this has to be one of the most profound and encouraging truths in all of Scripture. We have been redeemed, purchased, ransomed. From what? From every lawless deed. We need to take some time on this because I believe most of us don't really understand what we've been saved from. I don't think most of us really grasp what we have been delivered from. And if we don't grasp what we've been delivered from, we can't grasp what we've been delivered to. And if we don't grasp that, then we're going to live a lazy, apathetic Christian life. So what does it mean to be redeemed from every lawless deed? This word lawless is the word anomia. A meaning not or against. Nomos meaning the law. So this is literally those who are against the law. These are lawbreakers. These are those who behave with a complete disregard for the law. This is the person who lives as though there were no laws, who completely refuses to obey the laws. And we have laws in our land. If you break the speed limit, you are breaking the law of do not speed. If you commit murder, You are breaking that law. If you don't pay your taxes, you are a lawbreaker when it comes to taxes. And for the same sense, there are laws laid down. There is a law laid down for us to follow. God has given a law, and we were to follow that law. But here it says that we were those who were lawless. We were those who broke God's law. We were those who lived as if there was no law. We lived in such a way to completely disobey and disregard the law of God. In fact, 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. This is the basis of sin. Sin is not just a bad thing that we do every once in a while. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is lawlessness. So, let me take you to a passage of Scripture. I want you to turn here to Romans chapter 1. Hold your finger in Titus and go over to Romans chapter 1. And I want to show you something. I was studying this week and I was thinking about how do we communicate the fact that we, each of us, were lawless? Each of us were lawbreakers. I thought, what about the Ten Commandments? Do you know in Romans chapter 1, almost every command is mentioned as we having broken it? Let me give you some examples. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God says in the first commandment, the greatest commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I alone am the true God and deserve worship and praise and adoration, so have no other gods before me. Romans chapter 1 describes the hearts of those who have rebelled against God. This describes our hearts. Listen carefully. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they, here it is, knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This was us before coming to Christ. We were those who says here, we knew God, but we did not honor Him as God. We broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We broke it. Before coming to Christ, all of us passionately pursued something else other than God. Number two, second commandment, you shall not worship idols. You shall make no graven image. You shall make no embodiment of God that symbolizes Him and worship Him. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5 say, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So He says, don't make any image that you equate to me and then you bow down and worship that image. Well, what did we do? What did we do? Romans 1, 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for what? An image. In the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Began to worship an image, idols, something other than God Himself. That was us. Number three, third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Look at Romans 1:30. It says, they are haters of God, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Haters of God who are arrogant and prideful and boastful. That was us. We took God's name in vain by living a life that opposed Him and disobeyed His law. Number five, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. What did we do? Romans chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. We were inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. There it is. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That was us. We were those who broke God's law. He says those who break God's law are characterized by being disobedient to parents. Number six, sixth commandment, do not murder. Look at Romans 1:29, lists murder as one of those expressions of those who oppose God. Number seven, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Look at Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. That's adultery. That's impurity. That's ungodliness sexually. That was us before Christ. Number 9, the 9th commandment says, do not bear false witness. Romans 1, 29 and 30 say we are characterized by deceit, malice, gossips, and slanderers. 10th commandment, do not covet. Romans 1, 29 lists unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Almost every one of the 10 commandments is listed in Romans chapter 1 as us, characterizing us who are apart from God, and we broke God's law. We were lawless, lawbreakers. And get this, lawbreakers don't go to heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, I will declare to them who say to me, Lord, didn't we not do all these things to you and for you? And he's going to come to them and he say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That was us. We were lawless, lawbreakers, living a life as if we were our own law. Destined for God's wrath, Romans 1, 18. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? From every one of those lawless deeds. God, in his grace and his mercy, gave his son, who gave himself for us to buy us back and purchase us back from a life of lawlessness. He says, we've been redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? We've been bought. We've been purchased. We've been ransomed. This is a great picture. In that day, oftentimes there was a marketplace where you would go and you would purchase a slave. And the slave was on a block, it's called a slavery block. And they would go and they would stand there and people would buy slaves and purchase them and take them to be their slaves. Sometimes a gracious master would come and he'd purchase that slave. And say, you're free. Go. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We were the slaves on the slavery block, enslaved by a harsh master, a cruel tyrant, and sin was our master, and Christ came and purchased us off the block and set us free. The ransom has been paid. We've been redeemed. We were in bondage and rebellion. We were hostage, and Christ paid the ransom. And listen, he didn't just arrange for our release, and he didn't just work out the dollars to be paid for our release. He came and made himself the ransom. He was the one who paid the price. That's what kind of Savior we have. A gracious, kind, loving Savior who, according to Mark 10, verse 45, came to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1 18 and 19, you were not redeemed or ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Friends, you've been redeemed. You've been purchased off the block of slavery, given freedom, given new life, all because of a gracious, loving, kind Savior. I wonder this morning, do you realize the price that's been paid? Do you realize what you've been redeemed from? Do you realize where you were without Christ? You say, well, I was 3 when I got saved. It doesn't matter. This was still you. You may not be able to remember this, or you say, I didn't live a life. I didn't commit murder. I didn't commit adultery. That's maybe true, but you certainly had the propensity to because you were a sinner, as was I. Oh, don't ever forget from where you've been redeemed. Some of you here this morning, if you know Christ, you've forgotten. You've forgotten. You've forgotten what it was like to lead a lawless life. And if you've forgotten, you don't appreciate the price that was paid. Let me say it this way. If you've forgotten where you've been redeemed from, you've also forgotten who you've been redeemed by. Christ has purchased us. And so if you find yourself this morning lacking motivation, you go back and you consider the cross And you consider the price that was paid. You consider the situation you were in, the condemnation you were under, and the fact that a price has been paid. You've been liberated, set free, and you enjoy a new life now because of Christ. That's the first reality that flows from this amazing truth that Christ gave himself for us. There's another one. Number two. Not only have we been purchased by Christ, we've been purified by Christ. We've been purified by Christ. We've not only been saved, we've been sanctified. We've not only been converted, we've been cleansed. We've not only been purchased, we've been purified. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify. Stop right there. Not only did he set us free, he also purified us. This is the word katharizo, to make clean, to cleanse, to wash something clean. This is where we get our English word catharsis. You ever do something that's cathartic? For me, a hike in the woods, camping is cathartic. It's just kind of cleansing to my soul. I just need to get away. It's kind of cleansing and brings cleaning and healing. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Christ's death and sacrifice not only saves, it also sanctifies. It not only converts, it also cleanses. He has washed us clean. He has completely purified us and sanctified us. We were those who were sin-stained and filthy and wretched, and Christ cleansed us, making us completely new. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ has purified sinners. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? Do you know the joy of a clean conscience in Christ? 1 John 1, verse 7 says, Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You see, Christ didn't just buy us off the block of slavery and say, you're free, go your way. He also completely purified us, made us whole, made us clean, made us new. This is what the new covenant promised. In the Old Testament, this is exactly what was promised in the new covenant. Let me read some of these verses. Ezekiel chapter 36. God promises to the nation of Israel in the new covenant, he says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see what he's saying? He says, I'm going to clean you. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make you new. And in Christ, that was the fulfillment of the new covenant. In the next chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 23, says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. That's the good news of the new covenant, that Christ is the initiator, inaugurator of this new covenant, cleansing us completely. That covenant was made with Israel. That covenant, we believe, will one day be future for the nation of Israel. But today, for us who are Christians, we get to participate in that, having not only been saved, but also now completely cleansed. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it. All who are in Christ are a what? A new creation, right? A new creation. That's the power of Christ's transforming grace. It completely changes the believer from a sinner into a saint, from one who is sin-stained into someone who's pure and holy and clean and righteous. Let me give you an analogy. This would be like a convicted murderer, rapist. You think of the most ungodly, wicked person you can think of, guilty, confessed, serial killer, set free. But not only set free, lavished with riches, new possessions, nice big home, and privileges that you and I can't imagine. That's exactly what Christ has done for us. And friends, that's grace. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes. Are we not perfect in this life? Absolutely. But listen, God sees Christians pure, holy, righteous, clean. God sees you like he sees his son. Do you realize that? Do you realize that? We can be godly men and we can be godly women because that's how God sees us. We can be those who are motivated to live a godly life because that's what God sees us as. So the Christian life, listen, is becoming what we already are. God sees us holy. He sees us pure because Christ has cleansed us. So the Christian life is simply becoming what we already are. Can I get real practical with you? I hear people talking about low self-esteem and them really struggling with a low self-esteem of themselves. And can I be honest? I don't think a Christian should ever struggle with a low self-esteem. I just don't think, how can a true Christian, having been cleansed and redeemed and made new and made holy, say, I have a really low view of myself? That doesn't make sense. Because listen, the God of the universe looks at you if you are in Christ and sees you holy, sees you righteous, sees you clean. Not because you are, but because of what Christ has made you. Who cares what other people think of you? The God of the universe sees you holy. A Christian who says, I have a low self-esteem, they don't have a self-esteem problem. They have a Christ-esteem problem. They don't need to esteem themselves more highly. They need to esteem themselves more lowly and exalt Christ. And remember the amazing transaction that took place at the cross and how Christ has purchased us and purified us. I'm convinced if most Christians understood that, it would revolutionize how they lived. I wonder, do you realize what Christ has done? Are you struggling with some motivation? Then you fix your heart on the fact that Christ has given himself for you and he's redeemed you. He's purchased you off the block of slavery and it didn't stop there. He purified you, made you clean and righteous. Well, there's a third one. It gets better. Number three, not only have we been purchased, purified by Christ, number three, we have been possessed by Christ. We have been possessed by Christ. Verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify, this is so good, for himself, a people for his own possession. Why did God do this? Why did Christ give himself? Why did he do this? Why did he give of himself and redeem us and purify us? Does it say that because we were just a well-deserving people? Does it say so we could be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, or so we could feel good about ourselves, or we could avoid hell and go to heaven? It doesn't say that. Look, why does Christ do this? Why does he save us and redeem us and purify us? It's for himself. It's for him. It's for Christ. It's for God. He did it so that he could call out a people for himself. That he could call his own. That could be his own people who would then live a life of honor and glory and praise and adoration. And a life that calls attention to this great God who saves sinners. Paul here is borrowing language from the Old Testament. Many times in the Old Testament, Israel is called the possession of God. Exodus 19 verse 5 says, if then you hear my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God in his grace and his mercy chose Israel out of all nations of the world and chose to set his affections and his kindness upon those people, that nation. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 is the same thing. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Listen to Hosea 2 verse 23 says, I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is the same terminology that Paul uses here. In fact, he even quotes from the Old Testament here using the same terminology to refer to us who have been redeemed by Christ. God has called us out of a sin and darkness and death and depravity and made us his own. We were once not God's people. But because of Christ and because of him giving himself and him redeeming us and him purifying us, we are now adopted into God's family. He becomes our father. We become his children. And Peter uses this exact phrase. Listen, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God and have received mercy, but now you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's an amazing truth. We were once not God's people. Do you realize that? You were not born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian. No one is born naturally desiring God and having a relationship with God. No one is born a person of God. We're all born opposed to God, but in Christ, God adopts us, brings us into his family, and says, my person, my people. This is the joy of adopting children. We have a living illustration times five. Every day. Is it five? Five. Every day. Those weren't our kids. We're not biological mom and dad to them. But God brought those kids to our family. And now they get to say, I'm a Dykstra. They were once not a Dykstra. I don't know what that means, but they weren't a Dykstra. They're now a Dykstra. They have a mommy and a daddy and brothers and sisters to fight with. It's wonderful. By giving himself and redeeming us and purifying us, we now belong to Christ. Christ saved us for himself. I'm going to say something that shocks you. Salvation is not primarily for you. It's not for you. It's not so that you can have a free ticket to heaven and avoid hell and just kind of coast through life. That is not why God saved you. Salvation is primarily for God. To take a group of people who put their fists in his face, redeems them, turns them around, brings them into his family, who can then live a life of holiness and righteousness and point to the amazing grace of God. It's not about you. It's not about you. God sent God to save us for God. You get it? God sent God to save us for God, to be a people for his own possession, a people who belong to Christ. What does this mean practically? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Listen, if you are a Christian, life's not about you. You don't own yourself. You are not your own person. You have no rights because you belong to a new master, a loving master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed, you've been cleansed, you've been made new, and you are now the property of Jesus Christ. I've used this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again. When I was in the Air Force, I flew. I was not a pilot, but I got to fly, and I had all the equipment. I had the helmet, I had the G-suit, I had the flight suit, I had the oxygen mask, I had everything. And you know what? On it, it said property of the United States Air Force. And I guarantee you there was a huge price paid for every one of those things, because you know how much the government spends for their stuff. It wasn't mine. I didn't pay the price. It was on loan to me. It was given to me, and I could use it, but I couldn't do with it whatever I pleased. It wasn't my stuff. It said property of United States Air Force. And if you are a believer in Christ, there is stamped on you property of Jesus Christ. You're lacking motivation? Friends, you belong to Christ. Life is not about you anymore. Christ saved you so that you could live a life of glory and praise to Him. If you're struggling with motivation this morning, you fix your heart on that glorious truth that a price was paid to redeem and adopt you. Lastly, number four, we have been prepared for Christ. We've been purchased, purified, possessed. Now, number four, we've been prepared for Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Here it is, zealous for good deeds. Passionate for good deeds. Zealous, zelotes, where we get our word zealot. Someone who is burning with zeal, someone who is burning with passion, someone who contends earnestly for something. And he says here that Christ redeemed us for himself to be his own possession so that we would be those who passionately pursue good deeds. You put your beliefs into action, you put your beliefs into your behavior, you put your profession into practice so that, here it is, you can show others that God is a redeeming God, and God is a gracious God, and Christ is a merciful Savior. And Paul brings it full circle. Why should we be those who are godly men and godly women and older men and older women and younger women and younger men and godly employees? Oh, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, why should we be subject to rulers and authorities and submit to our government? Why should we be these kind of people? So that we can show the world that God is gracious, that God saves sinners, and the whole point is evangelistic. You got it? It's to show the people around us in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your workplaces, that God gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. And so, friends, if you are lacking motivation this morning, you remember God's grace. If you are struggling today, you remember God's amazing grace for you. Wake up in the morning and say, saved by grace. Go to bed at night and say, saved by grace. Go to work and say, saved by grace. Come home and remember and shepherd your kids, saved by grace. You can't read a text like this and be unmotivated.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.